as we've come into this age of technology, many of you are familiar with Amazon, online retailer, and even reading habits have changed. So not everyone reads out of books anymore. Some read by Kindle, downloading books. Amazon, according to their statistics, from books read on Kindle up through November 2014, said that the most highlighted passage in all the books read on Kindle, this passage was highlighted about twice as much as any other passage. It's interesting. It's from the second volume of The Hunger Games. Now, some of you maybe have seen the movie The Hunger Games, but in the second volume of the book The Hunger Games, this passage highlighted more than twice as much as any other passage. Because sometimes things happen to people and they're not equipped to deal with them. I could identify with that passage. I can see why people would highlight that passage. Let me read it again. Because sometimes things happen to people and they're not equipped to deal with them. Apparently it was catching people's attention and people felt they could identify with that. University prof Mark Schiffman commented on this passage. He said, "It's easy to see why The Hunger Games is the novel of this generation." He said, "This trilogy depicts adolescents rigorously trained by adults for desperate but meaningless life-or-death competitions. The story resonates with students who worry that they're all honed up with no place to go. They rack up majors and minors and certificates and credentials and internships to keep them in the running for what they feel to be an ever more elusive success. They are driven by fear. They clothe themselves in an armor of achievements that they hope will protect them against uncertainties of the job market, of course, but also deeper uncertainties about their status, their identities, their self-worth. They are trying to gain more control over an uncertain future." And let me just add to Mark Schiffman's observation that that's not true just of students. That's probably true of all people. Trying to be ready for whatever. Again, that phrase that was so highlighted, because sometimes things happen to people and they're not equipped to deal with them. Well, most of us want to be equipped to deal with whatever is coming our way. We've been going through the book of Luke for the last year and a half to 2 years here, and we are nearing the final chapters of this book, in the final chapters of this book. And you know that Luke, like Matthew and Mark and John, like the other gospel writers, spends a good bit of time on the last week of Jesus' life and disproportionate amount of time upon the last day of Jesus' life upon this earth. And Jesus was preparing these disciples. In today's passage, and I want to invite you to open a Bible with me to Luke chapter 22, beginning there verse 35, we're going to see that Jesus was making preparations for what's to come. He was preparing the disciples and he was preparing himself. And there are three different areas that he addresses here in this passage we want to talk about this morning. The first begins in verse 35, and it's about the transition that is coming quickly. The disciples are going to face a transition. We read these words. "Then Jesus asked them, 'When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?' 'Nothing,' they answered." Now, remember last week, the passage just before this, Jesus was telling Peter, "You're going to deny me." Peter said, "I'll never deny you." And Jesus said, "Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you're going to deny me three times that you even knew me." And then Jesus makes this statement to them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" What's he referring to? Well, if you think back, if you've been going through this book of Luke with us, back in Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 10, there were a couple of instances where Jesus had sent his disciples out. In Luke chapter 9, he sent 12 of them out throughout Galilee to various towns to preach the kingdom of God. Basically, the disciples were to proclaim the kingdom of God is here and point to Jesus the Messiah and get people ready to hear Jesus' message and what Jesus was all about, what he's going to be doing. And when Jesus sent them out to do that, he told them, "Don't take a purse, don't take a bag or extra clothes, don't take these things with you." In other words, God is going to take care of you. And then in Luke chapter 10, he did the same thing, but with an even larger group. It was with 70 or 72 of his disciples. He sent them out in pairs to all the towns and cities throughout Galilee to preach the kingdom of God. And he told them too, don't worry about taking all of these things with you. And so when he says this to them now in verse 35, when I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? He's reminding them about sometime earlier in his public ministry, when they had a part in proclaiming the kingdom of God, and they didn't have to worry about where they were going to eat, food would be provided, what they were going to wear, people would take care of them. They didn't have to worry about it being dangerous. They would be safe in doing it. They were remembering a time when they were productive and how God cared for them. In fact, if you read through those passages, do you remember on those occasions when they came back after preaching, they were excited, they were thrilled, and they gave reports about what God was doing through them. God was healing people through them. God was casting out demons through them. God was doing all kinds of miraculous works in people's hearts, and they were excited about that. What Jesus is saying, do you remember those days when you didn't have to take a purse or bag or sandals? In those days, did you lack anything? And they thought back about it, and they said, nothing. We didn't lack a thing. Now, can you identify with what he was calling the disciples to do? He was calling them to look back to a time in life where they felt fulfilled and like God was using them and God was caring for them. It was a good time. You ever get nostalgic? You ever look back and think about good times where you have received God's blessings in your life? Well, that's what Jesus is calling them to do, to think back. And he asked them, did God take care of you, basically? Absolutely. Did you lack anything? Nothing. We didn't lack anything. He's asking them to look back. Well, he's doing this for a reason. Verse 36, he said to them, but now, when you have the word but and now followed by it, you know there's a change. Before it was this way, but now it's going to be different. But now, if you have a purse, take it. And also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It's that important. Now, people have looked at that verse there, verse 36, and said, really? Is Jesus really telling them to buy a weapon? The word sword, by the way, in the Greek language, it's like a dagger. It's a short sword, but he's saying, buy one. So is he really telling the disciples to arm yourselves? Is that what this is all about? We will see in the passages in the weeks to come here, the disciples wanted to use the sword, and Jesus said, put it away. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword. So it's obvious Jesus wasn't telling them, get ready to fight physically. No, I think that probably most Bible scholars are correct when they say what he is saying is there is going to be a change. Before, you didn't have to worry about self-defense. You're going to be living in a dangerous world now. Before, somebody would help pay your expenses. You didn't need a purse. You didn't need a bag with extra clothes. But now, get ready to take care of yourselves. Before, you were safe traveling around. Now, understand you're going to be in a dangerous world. Get ready to be rejected. Before, they were followers of a popular Jewish prophet, traveling preacher. As long as Jesus was doing miracles, feeding the 5,000, raising the sick, even raising the dead, as long as he was doing those things, it was pretty popular to be one of his disciples. You were fairly well received. And he says, remember those days? Well, keep those memories because they're gone. Those days are no longer. Get ready to be rejected. And how do you deal with rejection when you're not used to rejection? Super Bowl every year has a ton of commercials that everybody's vying for, having the commercial that grabs the attention of this massive Super Bowl audience. But there was one, I thought, from this year's Super Bowl that portrayed that issue of rejection, how to handle that. Chris, would you go ahead and play that, please?
Hey. Ouch, ouch, get.
Everything okay, sir? What?
Isn't that a cute commercial? Somebody sent that in. They always have these competition for Doritos commercials, a winning commercial this year. Well, the disciples are going to have to figure out how they would handle rejection, because they weren't used to all kinds of rejection. They had it easy, and Jesus reminds them, remember when you were taken care of, you didn't lack anything? Those days are gone. What will you do now? He was telling them to get ready for a transition. And why? Why is that about to change? Well, note verse 37. It is written, he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what was written about me is reaching its fulfillment. If you remember Isaiah 53, and that's where this passage is taken from, Isaiah 53:12, all of Isaiah 53 speaks, it's a prophecy of the Messiah, Jesus, who would suffer. You remember in Isaiah 53, the passage, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid upon him, upon the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. Well, Isaiah 53:12 tells us that the Messiah, he was numbered with the transgressors. What does that mean? It means that he was counted as a sinner. And we know as we look back and we read the Gospels that Jesus paid for the sins of the world. But even as he hung on the cross, there he was between two thieves. He was numbered with the transgressors. And before that, he was a popular traveling Jewish preacher miracle worker. But now he would be numbered with the transgressors. Being his disciple when he was popular was great. Being his disciple when he is a convicted criminal who is executed between two thieves, not quite so great. And Jesus tried to warn the disciples about this. At that Last Supper, John tells us that Jesus told them, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Up to this time, they hadn't felt that persecution. They had been fairly well taken care of and things were fine. They had a little opposition from the religious leaders, but not overall from the people. But that would change because he, Jesus, would be numbered with the transgressors. The disciples misunderstood this. Verse 38, the disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That is enough," he replied. Now again, this is a passage that Bible students look at and say, well, what's he saying here? They come up with two swords, and he's saying, well, that's enough swords for us? Is that what he's saying? No, that's not what he's saying. Two swords would hardly be enough to fight off the Roman oppressors and occupiers of Palestine. Two swords would hardly be enough to protect that whole group of disciples against all the persecution they would face. Jesus was not saying, get some swords so you can battle back when people come against you. In fact, when he says that is enough, most think that what he's saying is, okay, you guys still misunderstand. That's enough of this conversation. Let's not go down that line of thinking anymore. That's not where we're going here. That's enough talking about this. You guys still haven't caught it. You're misunderstanding it. Here are two swords. Jesus would say to them shortly, he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. He wasn't telling them, when they come against you, you know, hit him with a sword. That's not what he was saying. And he said, you guys don't have it yet. Basically, David Kinnaman is the head of the Barna Research Group, a polling, Christian polling organization that's been like the Gallup poll for a number of years, and they do a lot of polls among the church relating to the church or the body of Christ. And in 2003, David Kinnaman published a book called Unchristian that published some of these polls, some of these surveys that were done. And it's very interesting, particularly a survey of those born between 1965 and 2002. Listen to a couple of statistics on how those outside the church view those within the church. In other words, how those who are not followers of Christ view those who claim to be followers of Christ. Nearly 9 out of 10 young outsiders outside the church, 87%, said that they would accurately describe present-day Christianity as quote-unquote judgmental. Of the non-Christians surveyed, 84% said that they personally knew at least one committed Christian. Yet, just 15% 84% knew at least one committed Christian, yet just 15% thought the lifestyles of those Christ followers were significantly different from the norm. Now, those are not flattering statistics. Basically, it says the outside view of the church is pretty negative. And that's what the disciples were going to have to get used to. Before, when you were a follower of Christ, they would receive you. Jesus was doing miracles. He was meeting people's needs. People had hope that the Messiah would come, and here he is. They would receive your message. Guys, it's going to change. You know, as I was thinking about the change, the transition the disciples would go through, I thought about the change that our country has gone through. A generation ago, when I was growing up, everybody was tied to a church in one way or another. Everybody, even if they didn't go to church regularly, they'd say, I'm a member here, that's my church there, or whatever. That's not so today. That's not so today. It's not just that people aren't going to church, it's that people aren't necessarily even tied to a church or could care less about being tied to a church. What we've seen is the move from a Judeo-Christian-based culture to a post-Christian culture. We're in that process now, and we're on the move here, and we're not finished yet. We're in the midst of this, but that's what we've seen taking place. And it takes place at all levels of society. It takes place in the school systems, takes place in politics, takes place, it's affecting the church, and in all areas. And Jesus is speaking to the disciples about a transition that's going to take place, and they're not going to be well received. Now, Jesus goes on here and prepares himself for a transaction that is going to take place. Verse 39, we read that Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. Now, let me mention that Luke gives an abbreviated account of what took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew, Mark give a little more extended accounts, but Luke does add some information that the other gospel writers don't add also, and we read them all to get a fuller account of that. But when we read Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, we want to understand a little bit about that. Remember, Jerusalem, and especially the temple, was up on a hill. And as you looked east from the temple, you looked down through the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives. And we have a picture that we can show of that view. You're looking down this valley and up the Mount of Olives there. That's where Jesus went. Day after day, he would be in the temple precincts in Jerusalem. On that last week of his life, he was there daily preaching in the temple courts. But at night, he and his disciples would leave and go through the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives and stay up there somewhere, either on the slope itself or maybe in one of the villages just over the crest of the Mount of Olives. And Jesus took his disciples there. Now, in about the middle of the picture, you see trees in there right in the central part of the picture. That is where the Garden of Gethsemane was. In fact, we have a close-up of some of the olive trees, ancient olive trees that are still there. If you go visit the Mount of Olives, you can go to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a walled-in area there with a number of these ancient olive trees. And Jesus and his disciples, that's where they went. Luke doesn't specifically say that. Matthew and Mark tell us that. But he and his disciples went up the Mount of Olives. His disciples followed him. And Matthew and Mark also tell us that Jesus singled out three of them, Peter, James, and John, who went with him into the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he would leave them as he went a little further to pray by himself. And many of you know this account, remember this account. Jesus left them and told them, in fact, verse 41 tells us he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them and knelt down and prayed. He left them to pray. Now, Luke summarizes it just in one fashion, just saying he knelt down to pray. Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus went and prayed, came back, went and prayed, came back, went and prayed, came back. Three different individual times. Luke just summarizes it here, but I want us to focus on what Luke says here. He knelt down and prayed. Matthew says he fell to the ground with his face to the ground. Mark says he fell to the ground. Basically, Jesus gives us a picture here in his prayer of submission to God and obedience in the midst of the worst circumstances that can be imagined. Look at his prayer with me, if you would, in verse 42. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. This cup, I think most Bible scholars would say what he's referring to is an Old Testament picture of the cup of God's wrath. When God would speak about pouring out the cup of his wrath upon a nation, it was a picture of judgment for sin. And Jesus, when he went to the cross, took God's wrath on behalf of us. So when he is praying here, he is praying, Father, if you are willing, take this cup of wrath from me. If there's another way to deal with sin, take it from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus is praying ultimately that the Father's will be done. Now, as we read this, does it bother you that Jesus would pray that God would remove that cup from him? Remember, Jesus is God, but he is God in the flesh. He is man. And what we're getting a glimpse of here is in his humanity, saying, I just as soon rather not die on the cross. If there is another way, if it is possible, Father, remove this cup from me. Jesus is giving the disciples an honest picture of fervent prayer, felt need. Be honest with God in prayer. And he prays beyond that, yet not my will, but thy will be done. He's giving us a picture of how to handle tough circumstances. The disciples are certainly going to face difficult circumstances. And this example that they would write about how Jesus prayed, and by the way, we don't know how they found out what he prayed. It may be that he told them his prayer. It may be before they fell asleep, somebody heard him praying, but somehow they knew his prayer. It was just exactly what he had taught them to pray. We prayed a few moments ago, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. When we come into tough circumstances, when you and I hurt, when we are in pain, when we are facing darkness and difficulties, this picture of Jesus is a terrific example of how to pray. To pray honestly to God our Father. To pray with our felt needs, but to ultimately end that with submitting ourselves to your will, Father, not my will. A.W. Tozer tells the story. A.W. Tozer, devotional writer, many of you are familiar with him, was a pastor in the early 1900s. Tells a story about a simple-hearted man was asked one time how he managed to live in such a state of tranquility even though he was surrounded by tremendously difficult circumstances. He seemed to have this peace about him, and someone said, how do you have this peace in the midst of such adverse circumstances? And his reply was profound yet simple. Here's what he said. He said, I have learned to cooperate with the inevitable. And Tozer went on to say, make this application. He said, very few of us practice this wise and practical approach to life. I have learned to cooperate with the inevitable. Tozer commented that many of us fight against and complain about our circumstances throughout life, all the while believing that we are surrendered to the will of God. But if they are circumstances that are outside of our control and that we can do nothing about, obviously they are within God's will for our life. And surrendering to those is part of the victory, a huge part of the victory. Now, Jesus in doing that, notice the outcome of that. We read there in verse 43, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Luke is the only gospel writer who mentions that angel from heaven who came and appeared and strengthened Jesus. And we don't know anything about how he did it. Just that God sent a messenger, God the Father sent a messenger from his presence to his son in response to his prayer to strengthen him and encourage him. And notice the prayer. And being in anguish, verse 44, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Tremendous anguish. The word anguish is a word that we get our word agony from. It's a word that means to be in a struggle. Jesus was in a struggle, and you can understand that struggle. Some have said, well, why was Jesus so bothered by this? There are people who have gone to their death with a song on their lips. Why is he so bothered? Because it wasn't just an ordinary death. It wasn't just the physical death. It was him taking the sin of the world upon his shoulders. In fact, what the Apostle Paul wrote, he became sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Now, I was trying to think, what is that like? Well, there's no way to imagine that. So I was thinking at a level I can imagine. What is it like when I feel my own sin? What is it like when I feel my own guilt? It doesn't feel very good. Can you imagine taking the sin and guilt of the whole world? And in the midst of that sense of what that would bring upon him, he sweat like great drops of blood. Stephen Cole, pastor whose writings I write or appreciate, said, "Prayer is a language of dependence. And when we fail to pray, we fail to depend upon God." You know, the gospel writers all remembered to write about this account. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, only Matthew and John were part of that original 12. Mark, tradition tells us, got a lot of his writing information from the Apostle Peter, and Luke got it from a variety of sources. But all four of those wrote about this account in the Garden of Gethsemane in that prayer. And even the writer of the book of Hebrews, Jim had mentioned the book of Hebrews earlier, even the writer of the book of Hebrews, when he wrote that book, probably 35, 40 years after these events, wrote about this account. Listen to what he says in Hebrews chapter 5. "In the days of his flesh," Jesus, "in his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." You say, what? He became obedient, or he learned obedience? Wasn't he obedient before? Having been made perfect, wasn't he perfect before? Oh, yes. It wasn't like he was sinful. He was sinless, no doubt about that. He was obedient. It's just that now he went through that obedience to a deeper place. You see, it's one thing to be obedient when it feels good. It's one thing to be obedient when there's no pain involved. It's one thing to be obedient when we're going to be rewarded for our obedience. But it's another thing to be obedient when it causes tremendous pain. And that's what Jesus learned. He went through the depth of pain that no one had ever gone through. Not even Jesus had been through that before. And in that, experienced obedience to the Father. Stephen Cole says there are five things we can learn and apply from Jesus' prayer. And I thought these are good principles. First of all, Jesus prayed out of a great sense of need. There is no more sincere prayer than when you and I feel our need. Secondly, Jesus prayed intimately to his Father. When he taught his disciples to pray, he said, "Pray like this, our Father who art in heaven." And here in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Father." He prayed honestly. He presented his desires before his Father. "If possible, remove this cup." He was honest with God, the Father, in prayer. But ultimately, he prayed submissively, seeking the Father's will above his own. "Not my will, but your will be done." And the result of that kind of prayer was to be strengthened so that he could endure. What a lesson for the disciples. They would face some difficult days. He was preparing them. He was preparing himself. He was preparing them for the transition. He was preparing himself for this transaction that would take place the very next day. One more brief area that he covers here is preparing them for the temptation about to take place. In verse 40, when they had gotten there, on reaching the place, Jesus had said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." The word temptation in the New Testament is an interesting word. It is translated a couple of different ways. Often, like here, it's translated temptation, that you won't fall into a temptation to sin. Sometimes that word is translated trial or test. You see, when we resist the temptation to sin, then it becomes a trial that simply strengthens our faith. And Jesus told the disciples, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." And he knew that they were weak. In fact, you remember Matthew and Mark telling about this. He went off to pray and came back. He found them sleeping. Went off a second time, came back, found them sleeping. Third time, came back, found them sleeping. Are some of you getting drowsy here right now as I talk about this? Jesus knew their weakness. Why were they so tired out? Verse 45 tells us, when he rose from prayer, went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Apparently, these guys were starting to catch the darkness or the ominous nature of what was occurring. They had just been at the Last Supper. Jesus had said, one of you is going to betray me. And sure enough, Judas got up on signal and left to go make the deal with the chief priest to betray Jesus. Then he told Peter, Peter, you're going to deny me. The disciples began to sense something is changing here, and they were sorrowful, exhausted from sorrow. We don't know all that went into that, but they couldn't keep their eyes open. And he asked them in verse 46, why are you sleeping? And then he instructed them again, get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Now, why is he telling them this? Because he knows what's coming for them. They don't. And he knows that they need to learn to pray and be utterly dependent upon the Father as he is. C.S. Lewis uses an illustration that Pastor Tim Keller picks up on. I think it's a good one. He said, if you want to find out whether you have rats in your basement, you don't walk to your basement door, shake the handle, open the door, loudly flick on the light, stomp down the stairs, say, rats, I'm going to catch you if you're down here, and get down there and find out, there are no rats. I don't have rats in my basement. No, that's not the way you do it. If you want to find out if you have rats in your basement, you open that door without a sound. You creep down that steps without a sound. And when you're in position, you suddenly flip on the light. Then you'll see if you have rats in your basement or not. And C.S. Lewis said, that is exactly the way it is for my sinful moments. The excuse that I often use, he said, that immediately springs to my mind is when I sin, well, the provocation was so sudden and unexpected. I was caught off guard, like a rat who didn't get enough warning. C.S. Lewis said, it is the suddenness of the temptations that shows us for what we are. That's why you prepare ahead of time. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. You make preparations beforehand. And Jesus was preparing them. Now, the comfort in this is that even though the disciples had Jesus to prepare, teach them, they still blew it, but they received forgiveness in the midst of it. Jesus prepared them for the transition about to take place. He prepared himself and them for the transaction that would take place. He prepared them for the temptation and how to prepare for the temptation that would take place. In 1933, Nazi Germany, there, Dietrich Bonhoeffer had already left Germany to pastor a parish in England. Hitler was in power and the German church was being swayed by Hitler's propaganda. And in the midst of all of that, this German theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, had left and was working in a parish in England. Another theologian in German by the name of Karl Barth wrote a letter to his friend Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I'd like to read to you part of his letter and just talk with you about what he said. He said, what is all this about going away and quietness of pastoral work at a moment when you are wanted here in Germany? You who know as well as I do that the opposition in Berlin and the opposition of the church in Germany as a whole stands inwardly on such weak feet. Why aren't you always there where so much could depend on there being a couple of game people in the watch at every occasion? I think I can see from your letter that you, like all of us, yes, all of us are suffering under the quite common difficulty of taking certain steps in the present chaos. But should it not dawn on you that there is no reason for withdrawing from this chaos? One simply cannot become weary now. Still less can one go to England. What in all the world would you want to do there? You must now leave go of all of those intellectual flourishes and special considerations, however interesting they may be, and you must think of only one thing, that you are a German and that the house of your church in Germany is on fire, and that you know enough to be able to help, and that you must return to your post by the next ship. In other words, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, we need you in Germany. God has called you to Germany. Come back to Germany. Well, he returned to Germany, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, 16 months later. He returned to Germany after Karl Barth had been exiled and kicked out of Germany and was in exile in Switzerland. Dietrich Bonhoeffer returned to Germany and he loudly proclaimed the truth of God, the justice of God, the love of God, what it means to be a follower, even to the point of standing against the evil of the Third Reich, and even to the point of saying Hitler must be removed so that we can save untold thousands of lives. Many of you who know the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer know that shortly before the end of World War II, in the spring of 1945, he was captured and executed for his stand for Christ against the state of Germany. What Jesus is saying to these disciples is there is a transition coming. There is a transaction of unbelievable proportions coming. And there is a temptation that will take you down, guys. You will be tempted to give up. You will be tempted to flee. You will be tempted to go back to your fishing business. And I'm preparing you for this. I'm preparing you for this. And what they learned is that we must live for Christ where he calls us, what he calls us to be doing, for this is who we are. We are his, prepared for his purposes, for his glory. Let's pray together. Lord God, in your word, we are so grateful that you give us the examples of the disciples. Lord, like them, we need to be prepared. I need to learn to pray so I don't fall into temptation. I need to know how to act when it's not popular to follow you. Lord, need to know how to reflect who you are. Lord God, would you do that in our lives? Would you prepare us? Get us ready for that which you have for us. We can't see what's around the corner any more than the disciples could. But Lord, we want to be faithful. And we pray that you would prepare us and that you would be honored through us. We thank you for the great privilege of calling you Father. And our Father, we ask you to forgive us and cleanse us and pick us up and strengthen us for your purposes. And may it please you. May you be honored. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.